And as we turn to your scriptures now, Lord, I pray that you would enliven, enlighten, that your spirit would move upon these words, that you'd open our eyes and the eyes of our hearts to see you, that much would be made of your name, and that as we see you and behold you afresh, that we would become more like you, that the world would come to know the greatness of who you are, we pray, King Jesus. We ask these things in your name. Amen. All right, you'll have to listen quickly this morning. Grab out your Bibles, turn to Jeremiah, but we're going to be in 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, 1 Kings, 2 Kings. We'll be all over the map, so you'll have to turn quickly and listen quickly, and we'll see what the Lord might want to do. But we're in the midst of this series, and I think we have some slides here, but God's great story is what we have entitled this little adventure that we've been on. I had a particular comment that was put on the Vision Men's Chat, and for those who haven't signed up, we have a Vision Men's Chat. We'd love for you to join. Just let us know and we can add you there. But it was from a young guy in the church, and he said, I just want to let everybody know how much I've enjoyed engaging with and regularly reading scripture this year. And I know he's been on that journey for a few years. He got baptized a few years ago now, but that's really been something God has awakened a passion and a hunger for in his life. And in fact, he shared an article. It was from Lifeway Research, and the article was entitled 9 Tangible Benefits of Reading the Scriptures. And it was an interesting analysis. They'd interviewed 40,000 people and kind of differentiated from people who never read the Bible at all through to those who maybe nominally, occasionally would glance, maybe had a fridge magnet verse, versus those that would actually read scripture and engage with scripture more than four times a week. Not that any of us really, perhaps, or perhaps we do, needed to know 9 tangible benefits, but it identified and listed these benefits from reading scripture, everything from well-being, loneliness, anger, bitterness, addictions, immorality, and just a passion for Jesus. And in each case, they were demonstrably and significantly improved for those who would engage with the reading of scripture. And that's really been one of our main focuses this year from the beginning. We said we want to engage with in a fresh way. We want to encourage one another, the joys, but also the need, the intentionality with which we should be approaching the scriptures together. And so we've had a reading plan that we have been going through. And if you've come midway through the year or if you've dropped off, now would be a great time to re-engage with that. And we'll even give you the passages of scripture that we're all jumping into together as a church. You don't even need to read them. You can listen to them. You know, you can choose these days the background music and everything you'd like. I mean, it's never been easier, has it, to engage with the scriptures? But I would suggest that there's never been a time that's more important and more applicable for us to grab a hold of this. And not just to understand God's word, but to get to know in a fresh and a powerful way the author of the word, the Lord Jesus himself. And that passage that Jesus uses, or the encouragement on the Emmaus walk to his disciples saying, as you read, remember that everything points towards me. So that's our desire, is to know the author of the book, to behold him and have our lives as theirs were, encouraged, turned the right way up, refueled, refired with the gospel truth burning afresh in our hearts. So very quickly, by way of review, do we have these slides up, or are they going to fail us today? I'll continue, and if they come up, that's great. So by way of review, we have been in, as I said, the book of 1 and 2 Samuel and then 1 and 2 Kings, and of course Chronicles then being a review of what we had read. And we've seen God raising up Samuel, who was this transitional figure from the time of the priests, from the time of the judges, where the judges would rule and administer amongst God's people, through to him becoming a prophetic voice. And he was also the one who established the monarchy last time we looked at this Davidic line. And of course, that came out of 1 Samuel 8, I think it's up here, not a moment of righteousness, but an act of rebellion, as God's people intentionally came to God and said, thank you very much. We appreciate what you've done for us, but we would like a king. They were rejecting his authority, and I think Samuel was visibly upset, and he went to the Lord. He said, God, what are we going to do? And he said, well, the Lord spoke to Samuel, and this is there in 8:7, and then 1 Samuel 8:7 and 1 Samuel 8:22, and said, well, give the people what they desire. And so Samuel, of course, appoints a king, begins this period of the monarchy. He appoints Saul, and the people get exactly as God warned them they would get. They got a man who eventually went down this path of his own selfish idolatry and took the people further away from God. But the Lord raised up David, and ultimately he used the rebellion of his people as a catalyst for his redemptive purposes. And he gave David this promise, which was the theme text for the last session we did in 2 Samuel 7:12. The Lord said, "When your days speaking to David are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I'll raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." So the Lord uses David and the Davidic lineage and even the monarchy itself to give this covenantal promise that, of course, would foreshadow and ultimately be fulfilled by Christ himself. As the angel proclaims and as Matthew begins his gospel, here he is, the Savior, the son of David, the promised heir to David's throne, the one who would fulfill not only the Davidic promises, but all of the promises that God had continually unfolded from right back into the Garden of Eden, that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent, that he would make a way. So we saw this high point as God instilled and established this covenant, pointing forward to the ultimate consummation and conclusion of his plan. But from there, things spiraled very quickly. Obviously, David himself fell spectacularly. And then from Solomon and beyond, we see, as we have so often seen as we've gone through this story, one generation of rebellion molding and moving into another, and then another again, continually taking them away in this cacophony, this chaos of rebellion and darkness and idolatry. And yet in the midst of that, there was this group of people, and that's the context that I'd like to focus us on this morning. Because in the midst of that spiral of rebellion and darkness, there was this group of prophets. There was a people that God would rise up in the midst of this particular moment, a people who would play this significant role, who would proclaim God's word, and who would bring the people back in line with God's purpose and ultimately with God's promise. We see these glimpses, and then, of course, we see the ultimate fulfillment as Christ himself comes. So the prophets, who were they? They played a significant role. It's hard to miss them in the narrative. And in fact, Catherine preached last week about one prominent prophet that God raised up in this time, Elijah, and there's plenty of colorful stories around him. But they also form a large chunk of Scripture itself. In the Old Testament that you have in your hands or on your phone, 17 of the 39 books in the Old Testament are prophetic books. There's so many of them, we divide them into minor prophets and major prophets. In the original Jewish Tanakh, or the Jewish scriptures, there's 8 of the 24 books. In other words, there's around about a third of the Old Testament that's been birthed from these people that God raises up from the Old Testament prophets. And I think because of that weight, we might be mistaken in thinking that they've been around forever. They probably were there in the Garden of Eden, somewhere hidden away, just revealing God's truth. But of course, that's not the case. This was a specific period in time, and as I mentioned before, Samuel was the transitional figure, and he was around 1050, and from there we see one prophet after another, the last in this lineage of prophets being Malachi around 500 to 460 BC. So it's around about 500 years in the history of God's people that he uses these specific people for a specific purpose. Now, it's worth mentioning, God has obviously been speaking. God has been speaking since the beginning, right back in the Garden of Eden, as he calls, or with covenants with Noah, as he calls Abraham, as he meets with Moses and speaks face to face with Moses in the tent. So there has been this prophetic unction from the beginning, but there's this specific period of time that involved the call and the function of the Old Testament prophets. Well, what was that function? That's what we want to explore a little, and how that fits into this overall panorama of God's great story, which brings us, if you're ready, to the book of Jeremiah. Are we there? Jeremiah 7, verses 25, and this is the early days of a prophet by the name of Jeremiah. God is about to call him, and he gives Jeremiah this encouragement. Verse 25, he says, "From the day that your fathers came out of the land of Egypt to this day, I have persistently sent all my servants, the prophets, to them, day after day after day after day. Yet they did not listen to me or incline their ear, but stiffened their necks. In fact, they did worse than their fathers." So you get the picture. The Lord is saying, this has been the summary of history. I continue to send prophetic voices, and yet the people continue to not listen. In fact, Jeremiah was alive at the time that the Babylonians came to invade Israel. So he's towards the end of this lineage of prophets. So he's saying it's just going from worse to worse to worse. And you would expect him, wouldn't you, to say, so that's it, we're starting again. No more speaking to them, they refuse to listen. But he takes a different tact. That's what I want us to grab. In verse 27, he says, "So speak all these words to them. I'm going to give you words and you're going to speak them. But know this, they will not listen to you." Imagine getting this call. "Thank you very much, Lord. I'm calling you to speak, but just know this, no one is going to pay any attention. In fact, they will at times violently oppose the words that you have to bring to them. And you shall say in response, or you shall call to them, they will not answer." Verse 28, "And you shall say to them, this is the nation that did not obey the voice of the Lord their God." They won't listen, but here's the point that the Lord is making. They can never look back on this time of history and claim that I was not a God who faithfully reached out to them, who did not care enough to speak. He's saying history will end, and the one certainty as you look back was my word. My word remained. My word continually called to you, and yet you, as my people, continually refused to listen and obey. And I find it fascinating that although this is arguably the darkest period in Israel's history, this is the time where God is raising up the most prophets. As I said, a third of Scripture is prophetic voices from this particular time in history, not because people were getting it right, but because things were going from dark to worse, to worse, to worsest, and yet God's response is to lovingly continue to send people, even though he knew that they were not going to respond. That's the encouraging call of Jeremiah. I'm calling you to bring my word. Bring it to the people. But just know that they're not going to listen. They won't pay any attention. They will violently oppose you. And yet persistently and faithfully and continually, you are to give and to bring these words that I give you to bring to my people. So I think it's kind of like how parental advice works at times, isn't it? From a very early age, I found with my kids anyway, the greatest way to get your kids to do something is to tell them not to do it, right? Do not touch that. Do not go there. And instantly, it's like, oh, I've just planted a seed in their minds. And then, of course, that moves to kids being older. And you get eye rolls. You get, "Dad, you don't understand." But you continue as a loving parent. If nothing else, you're like, well, they cannot say that I did not warn them. It's out of love and it's out of compassion that I make known, hopefully as lovingly but as firmly and intentionally as I can, the actions of their decisions, the paths that they are walking upon. And so I would suggest this, that every thus saith the Lord that we see during this time period in Israel's history, it was an act of grace. It was a God who loved his people too much to let them just self-destruct. He said, "I will not allow silence to reign, even in their face of their own choices." It wasn't just when a king finally, as there was a few moments of national restoration, of revival in this downward spiral. It wasn't just in the good moments. It was particularly in the bad moments, as we saw with Elijah. One of the most phenomenal proclamations and declarations of the power of God. Choose this day who you'll serve. He raises up a prophetic voice in the midst of the darkness because of his care and his compassion for his people. That brings us to an important point. So what is the purpose of the Old Testament biblical prophet? What was their primary purpose? And I think sometimes we think of that word and we think, well, biblical prophecy, that's all about charts for the rapture, right? That's about getting some sort of schema so we know who the Antichrist is. And it's all foretelling. It's who's going to be the next president. That's kind of the natural impression, certainly that I would have, if you said, well, what's the purpose of prophecy? Well, the Old Testament prophets served quite a different function, although there was some foretelling in there. Here's a few quotes. So weigh these. I think we have them up here, Jeremiah 7. Do we have the quotes from How to Read the Bible? Here we go. Christian readers typically misunderstand prophecy in the Bible because they assume that its primary intent is to foretell the future. The intent of the genre of prophecy was not primarily to predict the future, but rather to address specific social, political, and religious circumstances in ancient Israel and Judah. It was to bring the word of God to the people of God in the midst of their present circumstances. So yes, it involved some foretelling, but it had a different function. Here's another. If you want a great book in terms of just how to read, particularly the Old Testament, Gordon Fee, who's a very well-regarded scholar, he wrote this book, How to Read the Bible for All It's Worth. It's an older one back in 2003. But he says this, less than 2% of Old Testament prophecies are messianic, less than 5% specifically describe the New Covenant age, less than 1% concern events yet to come in our time. Most of the material in the prophetic books relates to the indictment of Israel and Judah for breaking the Mosaic covenant, the call to repentance, and the proclamation of severe judgment. Now, I would suggest don't get too caught up in those specifics. That's his particular impression, and it would largely depend on your eschatology, or in other words, how much you see of Old Testament prophecy having been already fulfilled versus yet to come. The point is simply this. There is clearly some predictions of the coming of the Messiah. In fact, there's 300 wonderfully significant Old Testament prophecies that point us towards the coming of the Messiah. We read Isaiah, don't we? Every Christmas, for unto us a son is born and a child is given. I mean, it's phenomenal prophecy. So there is that element, but that was not the primary purpose. The primary purpose was something very different. And maybe to summarize it and bring it home, here's one last quote. Talking about biblical prophecy, it says, whilst there is an element of foretelling, there is what God is really trying to do through this period, through the Old Testament prophets, in classical biblical prophecy, or the role of Old Testament prophets, that's what we're focusing on here, is that he's calling people back to a proper relationship with himself. That is his clarion call, not just to tell them about what's happening in the future, but for his word to be emphasized, for his word to be proclaimed, for his word to be the authority by which their lives are lived, and ultimately his word would draw them back into covenant relationship with him. So let me summarize it in this way. So Old Testament biblical prophecy, then, is not primarily speculation about the future. It's the proclamation of God's purposes. It's this divine interruption of earth's rebellion and this burning reminder that the covenant Lord still reigns, he still speaks, and he's still calling his people back to himself. And yes, in all of that, don't lose sight of this, yes, in all of that, it strains forward and it pushes towards and awakens this expectancy for the ultimate fulfillment of the one who would come as the Messiah. So let me make a quick clarification there, because I know I've tried to emphasize that we're talking about Old Testament prophecy here. So this is distinct than talking about New Testament prophecy. And in fact, we see that. I'm not going down that path. I'm just trying to make the distinction clear. You look at the day of Pentecost and the Holy Spirit comes, and Peter, he stands up. One of the first things he says is, this is the day that was prophesied by Joel. Now the Holy Spirit's come and sons and daughters will prophesy. So clearly something very differently has happened post-resurrection and post the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Rather than one people being called up for that specific purpose, we now have everybody invited to prophesy. Paul himself, he says this in 1 Corinthians 14. He says, eagerly desire spiritual gifts, especially prophecy. I mean, if you look at the role of some of these Old Testament prophets, you would not eagerly be desiring to be a prophet. I think it would be a very reluctant call. Go and walk around naked for, a year. Go and lie on your side. Do these crazy prophetic declarations and actions. And it was for specific people, for a specific purpose, in that specific point in time. So there is a clear distinction between Old Testament prophecy and New Testament prophecy. And if you want all the answers, go and talk to Steph, because she covered this in her prophetic course that we did last term. And there was a lot of great questions. And well, how do we reconcile, and what does it actually look like in a New Testament model? Very different. So we're not talking about that. We're talking about this period in time. As things were descending into rebellion and chaos, God's raising up these prophetic voices to proclaim His word, to uphold His authority and His purposes and His plans.
Thank you, Lord.
Amen. So let me give you really quickly, and I promise it'll be quick, three realities of this, and then we'll bring it together. I want to talk about God's word and the purpose of the prophetic with this lens. The purpose of the prophets in the Old Testament, and apply it to us, was to establish God's word as the ultimate authority. So number one was to proclaim God's word as a plumb line. And number three, it was to assert God's word as the anchor of hope. Three different aspects that were critical in that particular period of time that God called and raised up prophets to accomplish. Number one, to establish God's word as the authority. We see this all the way through, but Isaiah 40 verse 8, which we have up here, says it probably better than many of the other passages. It says this: the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. See, Isaiah is making this proclamation, as you'll see as you go through the prophets, that continues time and time again, that there is one thing that will stand forever. Kingdoms will come and go. Empires rise, empires fall, seasons will change, but the one thing that never changes is His word. It is unfailing, it is unchanging, it is unbreakable, it is eternal. And so what we read as we go through the book of Kings and Chronicles is it's like this tug of war between kings and prophets. The kings would sit on the thrones, but the prophets would be called to stand before them with the word of God. And every time the two collide, the word of God wins the day. Now, we don't have time to develop these, but I've got a few examples for you. So I mentioned David and then David's son Solomon, and then things were already starting to spiral at that point, but it really went south when Rehoboam, Solomon's son, got on the throne. And so what did God did? He raised up a prophet. We see things continue under Jeroboam. And what does he do again? He raises up a prophet who will speak boldly the word of God. We talked about Ahab and Elijah last week, this incredible showdown. Literally, God says, this is the moment of decision. Who will you serve? Let's declare the reality of God. If Baal's Baal, then serve him. But if God is God, and of course he proves himself, and Elijah rubs it in a little bit. He's like, well, you know, where's your God at? Is he out taking a bathroom break? Is he on holidays? Is he where? And God shows up in power to back up the word of Elijah. And so this journey continues and continues. And see, here is the point in the midst of this showdown of kings versus prophets. Here, I believe, is the main takeaway. Israel's history through these books of the kings makes this one truth shine through, that Israel's true authority was never its throne, but was the word of God. Because kings came and went, the dynasties rose and crumbled, but what determined the destiny of God's people was always the thus saith the Lord. And the prophets stood as living reminders that the crown was not ultimate, God's word was. And I want us to grab this, because this shows us in Israel's history, the word of God, it wasn't a suggestion. It wasn't an option. It wasn't multiple choice. It was the binding authority of heaven over earth. That's what you see as you look at this showdown, that the kings, they rose and they fell, not by the strength of their armies or by the size of their treasuries, but their response to the word of God spoken through the prophets. That was the decision. Are you going to listen and obey, or are you going to go your own way? Rehoboam's pride, Jeroboam's idolatry, Ahab's apostasy, all were weighed and found wanting against the measure of God's word. And so they got the intended end that God prophesied and proclaimed that they would receive if they did not listen and obey. And here is the reality for us. So it is for us, our authority, our strength, our hope. It's not in human rulers. Someone say, praise God, amen for that. It's not in cultural power. It's not in our own achievements. It is in the word of the living God. And no, we don't have Old Testament prophets wandering around. I'm open to that if, you know, the Lord decides to take that direction. But we do have his written word. 2 Timothy 3:16, 17. Paul writes this to his spiritual son, Timothy. He says, all scripture is God-breathed. It's useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, training in righteousness so the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. He's saying, recognize this. You are holding the very breath of God, the very word of God that stood with such authority through this town, declaring with a clarion call the purposes and plans of God. You have his written word. Recognize that it holds that weight and that authority. So we have his written word, but even more than that, we have not only the word that is written, but the word that has come to us in flesh and blood. That's what John says in the beginning of his gospel. He uses this picture to say, in the beginning was the word, and the word was God, and with God, and the word became flesh and dwelt amongst us. And in the midst of all other things, he's saying that very same word that toppled kings and confronted idols and sustained the prophets is the word who entered our world in the person of Jesus Christ. He's God's authority embodied. He's the living word. He's the binding authority of God himself, the measure of truth, the standard of judgment, the one before every knee will bow and proclaim that he is the Lord. He is the final authority, he's the decisive verdict, and he's the eternal truth. Kind of feel like I was reminded of a movie my kids love, the Cool Runnings movie. Who's seen that one? The Jamaican bobsled team. And there's this moment where they're questioning the coach. They're like, does this guy really know what he's done? I mean, none of these guys had ever even seen snow. They're sitting in a little makeshift bobcat, and they question him. And the coach turns to them, he says, well, let me just tell you where I'm coming from. Says, I'm coming from 2 gold medals. I'm coming from 9 world records in both the 2 and 4 man events. I'm coming from 10 years of intense competition with the best athletes in the world. And there's a moment of stunned silence. And then one of them looks at him and they're like, that's a hell of a place to be coming from. And that's the truth. This is what we need to understand as we look at this picture. That's where he is coming from. That's the power of his word. Because we do, we question and we wrestle and we're like, well, I don't know if he really knows what he is doing. I mean, just go and read the book of Job if you want some perspective there. And he's like, oh, well, just sit down, Job, for a moment. Now, where were you when I laid the foundations of the world? And you know, Job comes away, doesn't he? He's like, that is one heck of a place to be coming from. All right, you are God and I am not, and I choose to follow you. My ears had heard, but now my eyes have seen. See, we live in a world of claimed authority, narratives, governments, cultural, all of them often opposing the word of God. But I want to tell you that history will end, as Jeremiah said, and there'll only be one certainty as we look back. As Isaiah prophesied, the kingdoms came, kingdoms went, empires, thrones, authorities, the one thing that remained was his word. It outlasted them all. Everything else faded away. His word never failed. And the only question is whether we were willing to bow before it. Did we submit to his authority? Did we let it confront our idols, convict our pride, clarify our confusion, and create in us a new heart? That's number one. The other two will be really quick because we've only got a few minutes. Bear with me. We're still okay? So the purpose of the prophets was to declare the authority of God's words, but they were also to provide and proclaim a plumb line. Here is Amos 7, verses 7 to 8. And this is, again, God kind of commissioning Amos and challenging him in what his role was to be. And he says, the prophet sees, it's up there, what he showed me, behold, the Lord was standing beside a wall with a plumb line, the plumb line in his hand. And the Lord said to me, Amos, what do you see? Well, it's a plumb line. The Lord said, behold, I'm setting a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel. See, the word was not just authority, but it was to be set forth and established as a plumb line. For those who maybe don't know, who aren't acquainted with ancient construction techniques, the plumb line was essentially a string with a weight tied to the end, usually made of stone, lead, or bronze. And it was carefully shaped to hang straight down. So literally what you'd do is you'd hold the piece of string down and it would show you true level. It's the thing about a plumb line, it doesn't lie, it doesn't adjust to your opinion, it simply shows you what is straight and what is crooked. Ignore it and you'll end up with a leaning shed or a leaning life. So God is saying to Amos, he's saying that's the purpose of this prophetic word. It's to be a plumb line. And the other thing with a plumb line is it's not just a glance at it once and then go about doing the building project. It's something that you leave there as the continual measure. Continually you're recalibrating. Continually you're checking, have we got out of alignment? Continually it's there. It's front and center. It's the focus point. It's the determining reality around which everything else is built. So he's saying, this is the one thing that my people need. It's a plumb line. The one thing, interestingly, that they weren't interested in was a plumb line. And there's some humorous examples I've got here very quickly. 1 Kings 22 is an example. And this is where the kingdom of Israel had divided into the northern and southern kingdom, and they were going to work together to go to battle. And so the king, King Ahab, he says to King Jehoshaphat, will you go to war with me? And so Jehoshaphat said, well, what's the Lord saying? And so Ahab says, well, let me get 400 prophets. And he gathers 400 prophets, little p. Let's say the prophets of the Lord, 400 people who tell him what he wants to hear. And so they do. They pat him on the back. They say, go, this will be great. Absolutely. Well, Jehoshaphat, he's a little more skeptical, and he says, well, is there any prophets of the Lord? Like, is there anybody who's actually willing to seek and hear what God's will and God's word is in the midst of this situation? And I love the response there in verse 8. He says, well, yeah, there's one man by whom we may acquire of the Lord, Micaiah, but I hate him. For he never prophesies good concerning me, but evil. He's the guy that always has something bad to say. And of course, the king Jehoshaphat, he says, well, let's get him. And inevitably, he preaches something bad. He says the opposite. And Ahab says, I told you, I don't like him. I hate the guy. He always says things that are uncomfortable. You know, the word of God is not always comfortable, is it? It's not always something that's just going to pat you on the back and send you on your way. It's supposed to be something that is convicting and confronting. It's a plumb line. It's not always comfortable. It's always needed. The point is this, there'll always be 400 voices telling you what you want to hear if you look hard enough for them. That's not the one thing you need. The one thing you need is to hear the word of the Lord. It's not always comfortable. It's not always easy, but it is always right. Now, we had more to talk about there, but let's just jump on there to the last one. And the last purpose of the prophets, Old Testament prophecy, number 3 is this, was to assert God's word as the anchor of hope. And just skip through a few slides. Let's find Jeremiah 29:11, a very well passage, I'm sure. And we see this emphasis that was carried through the prophets. It wasn't just authority. It wasn't just conviction and confrontation. It was undeniable hope. And Jeremiah, who had just prophesied the chapter before, the destruction of Jerusalem, said, repent, we've got to repent, we've got to turn around. And nobody listened. The Babylonians had come in. They found themselves in the midst of captivity. And the very next verse, here is the response of God. If it was me, I'd be like, see, I told you so. Like, how many times have I got to tell you? When are you going to start listening? But instead, grab a hold of this, the grace and the mercy of God. The Lord speaking, he says this, for I know the plans I have for you. This is the captives that were taken captive into Babylon. I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. He's not suggesting, he's making it clear. Plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. We could develop and elaborate that more, but here is the thing to grab a hold of. Even here, even in the midst, the ultimate conclusion of the people's rebellion, even when in the very previous breath they were deliberately disobeying and refusing to listen to God's word, even there in this pit of their own despair, rebellion, sinfulness, and the judgment of God, even there, he gives them this wonderfully glorious prophetic promise. Even there, if you listen, you will find my purposes and my plans. Nothing can thwart them. Nothing can prevail them. And if you allow them, they're the very thing that will be an anchor of hope. That's the hope that matters, the unfailing anchor when everything else in this world trembles and falls, and even our hearts, our own hearts, can deceive us. His word is the sure foundation, the unshakable rock, and the anchor that holds fast when every storm rages. Can we get the worship team up here? I'd love to just pray for us and bring this together. Good listening. We finished with 2 minutes to spare. Well done. And I know we've got church hubs on today. People heading off to different sections of the city and gathering together for a meal and some fellowship. If you want to jump in a hub, do let us know. And we'd love to get you connected in that way. But I want you just to just turn your attention. Just give the Lord a few moments. Just close your eyes. Let's fix our attention on Him. And here's really the encouragement as we look at that picture. It's really this portion of history, but the application for us. And this is what we see. We see a God who has never been silent. We see, even though there's times in history and in our lives where the night deepens, whether it's things happening around us, whether it's the product of our own rebellion and refusal to listen and to obey, still He continues to speak. Still He continues to reach. His voice only speaks louder. And here's the great truth of that proclamation of God. He establishes His authority over kings and cultures, over nations and over hearts. His word is a clarion call, calling people to Himself and forming this kingdom that cannot be shaken. And so I want to ask us and leave us with this challenge and this question. Where is it that we turn for strength, for guidance, for leading? Where do we look for authority in a world of shifting thrones and fragile powers? Do we look to ourselves? Do we look to politics? Do we look to the bank account? Do we look to culture, cultural narratives and voices? Or do we look to the eternal world, the eternal word, Christ Himself, who entered history, who triumphed over sin, and who reigns forever? My encouragement this morning for us as His people is that we'd bend the ear of our lives to His unyielding voice, submitting to His authority, walking in His light, and clinging to His promises. For though there is darkness, and at times it presses in, the word of the Lord remains forever. And that's our invitation for that word, the people who would hear it and obey, submit to it and live by it. That's the people who will never be shaken. Father, we thank You this morning. We thank You that You are a God who speaks from the dawn of creation, throughout the darkest periods of history, the darkest moments of our own lives. Lord, I thank You that there's that unshakable, certain reality that You continue to call, that You continue to move towards those whom You love and predestined, purposed in Your heart before You laid the foundation of the world. And I want to pray this morning, Lord, just for these few moments we have as we bring our time to a close, just for a moment of stillness and quietness, Lord, where You'd cause the noise and the narrative of the world, where You'd cause perhaps even the fears and the doubts of our own hearts to be silent, that You would speak afresh, And that by your grace, you'd give us listening ears, humble hearts, to receive your word. To allow it to have the authority. To allow it to have the final word. To submit to it, to walk in it. And for those, Lord, who maybe even today they'd be like, well, I don't know what God's word is. I just pray for a passion to pursue you and to press in. To read your written word, your God-breathed message to each and every one of us. Passion to not just read, but to allow it to recalibrate our hearts and point us to you, the living word. Pray these things in your wonderful name, King Jesus.